name's Brian. Do all of you know where Tom is? Does everyone kind of know about that? Tom's, he's in Australia trying to get his visa renewed. You know, the last time I preached in this building was 2 years ago. Some of you remember this. We were here because the other building was full of fleas. And that was a terrible day. And so I was here preaching, and John just reminded me I was here that morning for the same reason. Tom was in Australia trying to get his visa renewed. So the flea situation has improved, but our pastors are still trying not to get deported. So we just baby steps at One Harbor Church. One day we'll be a credible organization in this town. Hey, would you just, can I just pray for our time this morning? I felt just a fresh desire this morning to want to feed from the Lord as I was driving here. And I think for those of us who grew up in church, we take for granted we get to do this. That there is a day in the week we don't go to work, we don't mow our grass, we don't go out to the beach. We gather with friends and we worship Jesus. And friends, that is such an incredible privilege. And I woke up this morning hungry for the Lord again. I woke up a bit cranky, a bit selfish. I just had this sense of, it's not enough that I had him yesterday. I need him again today. So would you pray with me, Lord? We thank you for your word. And what we're about to read this morning is so rich. And there is so much here for us. And these aren't even just words. These words are alive. And your spirit makes them alive. And so we know that you are here. You promised to be with us. I pray that we would leave this morning a little more captivated with how fantastic you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as a church, we've been in the book of 1 John, and this is actually the last Sunday in 1 John, which is a bit sad because I think I'm assuming some of us have really enjoyed our time in 1 John. I really have. It's been good for my soul. And so we're going to read 1 John chapter 5. Now, before we get into chapter 5, I just want to remind you of this. The book of 1 John, you know, we've titled the series The Way of Love, and there's really a lot of themes in this letter, love probably being the biggest one, but another big part of this book is this idea of assurance, and that's an important thing to remember, because there's going to come a day where you actually doubt that God really loves you, and you're going to doubt that you're actually good enough for him, and this is the letter to come back to when that happens. You've seen it over and over again. John says things in like chapter 2, like, I write these things to you so that you wouldn't sin, but if we do sin, we have an advocate in Jesus. You can be assured. He loves you. And he says that our hearts should be transformed, but he says, good news, when our hearts betray us, God is bigger than our heart. So this is a letter of assurance. That's something to log kind of in your mind about this letter. It's a good letter to come back to when you need to be reassured. In this final chapter, we're going to see that there's a bit of a summary, but there is something new that John introduces in this chapter, which is the idea of victory, the idea of being successful. So I think a good little exercise to start our time off together, a good exercise to do together is for you, where you are, to just think in your mind, when you think of being successful, what does that look like for you? When you think of what it means to be victorious, what do you have in mind? What kind of things come to mind? I think that's an important thing to occasionally reflect on because how you answer that question, and by the way, there's a difference sometimes between the answer that we know in our head that we're supposed to give and what's really driving us underneath. Sometimes there's a disconnect there. I think it's good to reflect on what is really driving us. What is the victory that we're looking for? What's the kind of success we're looking for? Because how you define that shapes your life. And even small changes, you know, in the definition of success can have major ramifications. So anyways, John's going to talk to us a little bit about that. We're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 5, and we'll read the whole chapter. John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Again, there's that note of assurance. I'm writing these things to you so you may know you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So you probably can see there in that chapter some of those summarizing notes. You know, John's returning to things that he's already spoken about at length. And he wraps up this very short letter by encouraging Christians to be overcomers, to be victorious, which is an easy thing to relate to, because that's just something that we can take for granted that everybody wants. Everybody wants to be a winner. Like, no one wants to be a loser. Everyone wants to win. And so that much is obvious. But the way to win, that is not always obvious. I recently heard a self-help lecturer say that you can think of life as a series of games. There's the game of popularity. There's the game of good looks. There's the game of finances. There's the game of professional achievement. And he's saying the thing is, you can't win at all of them. So you have to know, what kind of game are you playing? What kind of game do you really want to win? And the reason he's even talking about that is because there are people all the time who are trying to win at the wrong games, sometimes even quite literally. A few years ago, I heard a radio program, and they were talking about these guys. It's their full-time job to counsel minor league baseball players who sacrifice maybe even a decade of their life trying to make it into the major leagues, but they can't see what everyone else can see. This is never going to happen. And their job is to help them see you're competing at the wrong game. There's something else for you in life besides this. You're trying to win at something you're never going to win at. And even if you win maybe the less important games in life, will they matter if you lose the more important games? Or if you win the battles, does that matter if you lose the war? So I think that those questions are worth some reflection. What game are you really playing? What battle are you really fighting? What does it look like to really be successful and victorious? John says that victory for the Christian is tied up in kind of the three big things that he has been talking about in this letter. In the opening verses of chapter 5, John says things like this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So there's belief. And he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. So there's this idea of obedience. Then he says, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And he goes on to talk about the victory of faith. So love and obedience and faith, these are the things that lead to Christian victory. And then at the end of the letter, John points to the one thing that guarantees failure. So we're going to look this morning at those three things necessary to become victorious and the one thing which will guarantee we won't. So first, victory comes from believing in Jesus. John talks about our faith overcoming the world, and that the one who overcomes is the one who believes that Jesus is actually the Son of God. That's the person who overcomes the world. Now, the context of this, if you remember, is this whole letter is written as a response to something that later came to be known as Gnosticism. And so, among other things, the Gnostics, they believed that Jesus Christ was not really the Son of God, like God in the flesh. They didn't believe that, and they thought you didn't need to believe that. And so John is calling people back to a faith in the historic person of who Jesus is. This isn't within like one generation. That's how quickly these kind of things were popping up. And so John's saying, no. The belief in Jesus is critical. And he goes on to say in the letter, you know, life is found in him, and it's a person, not just an idea. But by belief, he's not insisting that the church simply acknowledges the fact of Jesus. And this is so important for us in our day because of the way that we've been trained to think about belief. Because when we think of belief, we typically, what comes to mind, the idea of belief is largely intellectual. And that's actually a really good thing. It's, things like doctrines and ideas are really important. But there is a kind of belief that's far short of what the Bible says. There's a kind of belief that, you know, you can see in maybe how it's almost like how you would relate to a nature documentary. Like when you, like I love shows like Planet Earth. My family doesn't like them, but I make us all sit down and watch them because I think they're awesome. And I love watching those shows, and I walk away from them and I'm like, wow, I learned something new. That was amazing. And maybe it's even beautiful. But when the show's over, I'm just going back to my life. It's not like the fact that I saw Mongolian camels has no bearing on anything that I'm going to do for the next 24 hours or even the next 50 years. It's just a cool thing I learned. And I know that it's true, but it doesn't affect me, it doesn't change me. The biblical kind of belief should be more like how you would relate to a rope if you went rappelling. Everything I'm doing depends on this rope. And is only possible because of this rope. And I'm staking my very life on the strength of this rope. One kind of belief is merely about facts and information. The other kind of belief is what we would call faith. And it is active and it is so practical. Like rappelling is practical. What you believe should have an enormous effect on how you live your life. And if you really have faith in something, that means that if it's pulled out from underneath your feet, your life would crumple. So there's an interesting question. And I know this is a crazy thing to even say, but if it turned out that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, would anything in your life change? It's a good way of thinking about whether your faith is really in him. But nobody stakes their life on something in that kind of way anyway. Nobody does that without reason. Like, you've got to be convinced that before you're going to, like, hang your life on something. I used to be a Marine. Someone, Otis, pointed out that my hair is clear evidence. I'm no longer in the Marine Corps. But I used to be in the Marine Corps, and I spent some time at the Marine Corps' mountain warfare training facility and spent some time, you know, rappelling and climbing cliffs and so learning about ropes and things like that. But before we ever went and did that, we spent some time in a classroom where they taught us about the ropes so we wouldn't panic later. They said, look, you can really trust these things. We need to be convinced about the strength of these things before we're going to put our life in his hands. In a similar manner, John reminds us why Jesus is worth trusting like that, worth believing in like that. He says in verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So what John's doing is here, he's like he's calling witnesses to the stand to testify about Jesus. And he mentions the Spirit and the water and the blood. Now, the water and the blood language there is challenging to interpret. And because it's not immediately clear what John means when he talks about the water and the blood. And it's a lot of people think it's very likely that this was a saying in that church that people would have been familiar with and known what John was referring to. The blood, very clearly, pretty much everybody agrees, refers to the blood of Jesus on the cross. It's a reference to his physical, historic death on the cross. The question is, what does the water mean? And so, you know, there's the possibility that it has to do with the baptism of Jesus, because that's a pretty powerful moment of testimony. When Jesus was baptized, the voice of the Father like shouts from the heavens, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased." And people were alive and heard it. And John, it's like within one lifetime. So that's a powerful kind of testimony, is the baptism of Jesus. But there's something else that I think that John's pointing to, and this is just remarkable, I think, to see this. John uses the same phrase about the water and the blood in his gospel. And by the way, he's the only one of the gospel writers who writes about this in this way. In John 19, which is the passage in the Gospel of John about the crucifixion of Jesus, John gives a lot of information, and he gets to this point where the soldiers pierce the side of Jesus, and it says, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who has saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. Now, that's interesting for a few reasons. One, very similar language, the blood and the water and the testimony and the witnessing kind of thing. But it's also interesting because in John's gospel, in chapter 19, there's only one place where John interrupts himself like this, and it's at this point. When he says that, it's his way of underlining it. It's like he's stopping and saying, hey, when the soldier pierced him and the water and the blood came out, hey, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying about this. So that begs the question, why emphasize that particular thing? Of everything that happened that day, why does John emphasize that particular point? And it seems to be because the water was an obvious direct fulfillment of several prophecies that maybe to us aren't obvious, but John presumed would be obvious to some of his readers. Prophecies that go back to Ezekiel, where there's this temple rock that water flows from. And then even before that, Moses leading the nation of Israel through the wilderness, there's this kind of difficult moment where they're on the verge of dying from thirst, and they go to Horeb, and there's a rock, and Moses strikes the rock, and water miraculously comes out of the rock and saves the entire nation. And so I think John is saying that the historical way in which Jesus died is its own kind of testimony. He really died, and in doing so, obviously fulfilled the prophecy showing that he is the Son of God, the rock from whom living water flows. John says, our faith and our belief, it has water and blood at the center, drawn from the tortured body of Jesus Christ. But you have the Gnostics saying that, well, none of that's true. And, you know, Jesus wasn't really a man, and none of that's necessary. But John's saying, look, if you say that, you're like taking out the whole point. You're taking out the main thing. The blood of Jesus is not merely some metaphorical way to talk about forgiveness. It was really shed. And John's saying, hello, I was there, I saw it. And so the actual event itself testifies to the fact that Jesus died for you, not as an idea and a concept, as a real person. And then John says the Spirit testifies. And that's good to know, because you weren't there to see what John saw, and I wasn't there. You know, we don't have that benefit. But John says we do have something else. We have the Spirit. And that means we get a unique kind of experience that's offered to us, which is its own form of testimony. Even now, the Spirit's working to do the very same things that Jesus was working to do. The role of the Spirit, the Bible is very clear about this. The role of the Holy Spirit is to testify to Jesus. Whatever you believe about the Holy Spirit, it has to come back to that. His role is to testify to Jesus. In John 15, Jesus said that when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. That is his job. The question is, how does he do that? That's just the very practical question. What does it mean for you and I, thousands of years after this letter was written, what does it mean to have the testimony of the Spirit? Well, I think this is not an exhaustive list, but I think there are two big ways in which the Spirit testifies in a convincing way to who Jesus is. The first is in regard to powerful acts and miracles and the supernatural. In the Gospels, you're probably a little bit familiar, even if you don't know much about the Bible, that Jesus did miracles a lot. He turned water into wine. That's like a favorite. He raised people from the dead. He gave people who were blind the ability to see. And one of the ways that those miracles are often misunderstood is that a lot of people think that Jesus did them primarily on humanitarian grounds. And we do know that compassion was a powerful motivator for Jesus. But we also know that the primary reason Jesus did miracles was that so people would believe in him. In John 5, Jesus said, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, they bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." John says, look, the reason I'm doing these things is so that you would know I am who I say I am. And the Spirit does the same thing. He uses powerful works for the express purpose of glorifying Jesus. Jesus had told his disciples in Luke 24, he said that, look, the Holy Spirit's going to come to you. And when he comes, you are going to be clothed in power. That's the work of the Spirit. He said, actually, you need to wait for the Spirit. Because you're not going to have that kind of power on your own. The Spirit will clothe you in power. And when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, when he descended on the church, it's like a whirlwind and everything changed. I mean, the power of God was unleashed through the church. I mean, the preaching itself was filled with the Holy Spirit. You can read in Acts the way people responded to these early sermons from guys like Peter. There were also miracles and signs and wonders. In Acts 9, just to give you one quick example. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and see this, and they turned to the Lord. That's the point of the miracle. The Holy Spirit does powerful things to hold out Jesus. People turn to the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is still doing these things today. And maybe you doubt that because you've never seen it. And I know that that's the fact of the matter for a lot of us in the room. We haven't seen those things. Well, let me do for you what John was doing for his friends in the letter. I can tell you things that I've seen. I've seen someone who's blind with cataracts be prayed over and receive their sight. I've seen that. It really happens. A year and a half ago, my wife were visiting a church. We knew like maybe 2 people in the whole room, and there were hundreds of people there. We didn't really know anybody. And at the end of the service, a woman who was on like the music team, she finds us in the lobby of the church, and she says, "I'm sorry, can I talk with you? I really feel like the Lord's given me something to tell you." And you never know what's going to happen when somebody says that kind of thing. You know, it's like, here we go. So she pulls us aside, and let me tell you something, guys. That lady read our mail. She said things about our lives that there is no way she could have known. No way. So things that I don't think even our closest friends knew. And then she said, "And I feel like I want you to know these things were about to happen." And the things that she said were going to happen happened in the way she said they would happen. Now, what do you think the effect of something like that is? Increasing my faith in Jesus. That's what it does. The Spirit does powerful things to... I mean, I just read this morning, a friend of mine on Facebook posted a miraculous thing that happened in his life. And what does it do? It causes me to say, "Thank you, Jesus. You are real." The Spirit is still testifying to who he is. But the Spirit testifies in another way also. Romans 8, Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So the second way that the Spirit testifies is in regard to the way that he transforms how we approach God. Before you become a Christian, you approach God in any number of a manner of ways. Maybe you approach him as a skeptic. Maybe you approach him as a slave in fear. He is to you perhaps an enigma, perhaps a judge, perhaps a taskmaster. But the Spirit does something to you where he enables you, when you become a Christian, to actually see him as your Father who loves you. And it completely transforms the way that you approach him. And that Father bit, that Abba Father bit, by that I don't mean that only the Spirit gives you the ability to say those words. You can program a robot to say Abba Father. But only the Spirit can make you really feel that. Only the Spirit can make you feel like when you are praying, you're not talking to a judge who can smite you. You're talking to someone who loves you with his whole heart and actually gave his son for you. And so to recap, the Spirit and the blood and the water, man, there are reasons to believe that Jesus is your Lord and to trust him. And that is the first way in which Christians become victorious. They overcome the world. It's this kind of belief that causes you to stake your life on who he is. But that work of the Spirit in our hearts is a little bit of a segue into the second way that John says that we're victorious. And that's this: victory comes from loving God. So there's faith and there's also love. And they're similar, but they're different. Faith has a lot more to do with what's happening up in your head, what you know to be true, what you trust in. Love has more to do with your affections and what you're drawn to. And so we have to believe, but we also have to love, which has been a big theme in this letter. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. So the one who overcomes is the one who's born of God. And the one who's born of God is the one who loves God. Now, what is a little interesting here is that early in 1 John, John says that we know we love God if we love our brothers. But here he says it the opposite way. He says, we know we love our brothers and the children of God if we love him. And that's kind of classic John. He kind of writes in circles. You probably maybe have noticed that as we read this letter. But I think it also reinforces the point that these two things are kind of cyclic, and it's like an upward cycle. The more that I love my friends and they love me, the more they help me love God, because I see something of him in who they are. And the more that I love him, the more he helps me to love them. So these two things feed into each other. I'm actually not going to talk much more about love, because we have just spent so much time on that idea and that theme in this series. But John explains love in terms of obedience, which is interesting and important. He says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And that's the third way that John thinks of victory. It's that victory comes from obeying God. So we're supposed to obey God, but John says, did you notice this? He says, the commands of God are not burdensome, which I'm sure to some of you, maybe your eyebrows went up just a little bit, because that seems to be the part of Christianity that makes it so hard sometimes, is actually doing what Jesus tells us to do. The obedience bit, in fact, is the part that can seem the most burdensome, can seem to be the thing that's really what makes being a Christian difficult, is obeying the rules. But your willingness and even desire to obey is directly related to what you believe. Like, if you don't trust, again, it's helpful when we talk about belief to think of trust. If you don't trust the authorities in your life, if you don't believe they really know what they're doing, then submitting to them will be very hard. And it will definitely not be pleasant. And I think that's a lot of us how we feel when we talk about our government, which is a bit sad. But one of the reasons that we struggle sometimes with elected officials is because we don't actually believe they know what they're doing or they have our best interests involved. That's what can make it hard to submit to them sometimes. But if you were to fully trust the authorities in your life, if you're fully convinced that they know more than you, that they're competent, well, obeying them becomes much easier. If you think of the movie Gladiator, you guys remember the movie Gladiator? Russell Crowe plays Maximus. This is like my favorite movie of my youth. And, you know, at the beginning of the movie, he gets kind of tied in with these other gladiators. Nobody knows who he is. They kind of make fun of him at first. Nobody really takes him seriously. But by the end of the movie, it's amazing to see the transformation in all these other gladiators fighting with Maximus. By the end of the movie, every command that Maximus gives is instantaneously obeyed, without question. And why do you think that is? It's because they've realized he's our way out of here. Obeying Maximus was not burdensome for those men because they had full, complete, implicit trust that he knows what he's doing and he knows more than us. And I think that that's a good way to think about what John's saying here. The reason that God's commands are not burdensome can be understood in that same way. Look at how John explains what he means. So he says, the commands of God are not burdensome. The next sentence is for, so he's like explaining what he just said, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. The reason the commands of God are not burdensome is because only by obeying those things do we overcome? Do we find victory? In other words, the alternatives are, relatively speaking, far worse. To say that something is not burdensome really requires you to have in mind something that is. All description works this way. All description must be, like, by definition, relative. You can't say that something's fast without having in mind something that is slow. And so God's commands might seem burdensome at first, but if you appreciate where other commands take you in life, then like John, you'll realize that his way is not burdensome. For instance, one of the commands of our day is follow your heart. And I don't think I'm stretching it to say that for my generation and people younger than us, it is a command. Like, it's preached. There's a gospel associated with it. The good news, if you follow your heart, you'll really be set free. You'll really find life. And those of us who are Christians know that that is a terrible thing to do because we know that our hearts are deceptive above all things. You follow your heart, what you find is actually it can send you into fits of depression, can turn you into a narcissist, of things that are even far, far worse, can turn us into a monster. Following your heart is actually not the way to liberty. It is the way to chains and to bondage. But in comparison, the commands of Jesus are liberating. And it's in the comparison that you find that they are not burdensome. You know, Jesus said, you're going to carry a yoke. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You're going to carry something. The matter is, what kind of yoke do you want? Whose commands do you want to obey? You will obey something, even if it's only your own appetites. And guys, we should have, like, we are abounding in evidence that they are the worst taskmasters of all. Boy, people like preached decades ago that the sexual revolution was going to set people free. And we've got people in sexual bondage now like nobody could have possibly imagined. God's commands are not burdensome. They're for our good. And by the way, it's just worth saying, it's not 99% of them. It's all of them. Because for all of us, there's one or two, if not more, that we really struggle with. There's commands of God that I find so difficult, but they are actually for my good. He is the greater Maximus. He is the way out of here. And things go best for me when I just obey without flinching. And that's where it's good to see how John links obedience to faith and love. The way we live can't be separated from what we believe and what we love. It reveals what we believe and what we love, which is why John talks about some sins leading to death. Now, that part of this passage is pretty tricky, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I ultimately believe that the sins, when John talks about sins that lead to death, it's my belief that he's talking about sins that we are unwilling to repent of, unwilling to turn away from. Those areas of our lives where we simply continue to justify our way of doing things and embrace our way of doing things, they lead to death because it means we're turning away from Jesus, who is the way out of here, and we're insisting on our own way. A life of faith and love, alternatively, should flow into a life of complete obedience. Our faith is in a God who actually died for us and who loves us, and so we live trusting and obeying him in his perfect way. So the path to victory is the way of faith, of love, and obedience. That's how you become victorious, but you have to know what John means when he describes victory. To be victorious, John says, is to overcome the world. And the world here is synonymous with sin and the effects of sin. Friends, hear this. Christians have gotten this wrong many times. When John talks about world here, he's not talking about people. He's not talking about people in the world. Being victorious does not require you to be in conflict with or overcome people. You are not trying to overcome another person, even if you perceive another person's trying to overcome you, even if you perceive that they're trying to persecute you. Overcoming the world does not mean overcoming terrorists, communists, socialists, Republicans, Democrats, UNC fans, NC State fans. I know what you're thinking. You got to draw the line somewhere, and we draw the line at Duke. They are probably the enemy. Just kidding. The world is not people. When John, the world is the realm of sin and its lord, Satan. That's the realm of the world. That's what John means here. And so consider what John wrote in Revelation. The same author, by the way. In Revelation, John had a vision. He said, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. That's Satan. The enemy, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Now, the word conquered there is, so It's the same Greek word that's been translated as overcome in 1 John. So we've used two different words for whatever reason. Interpreters have chosen to do that. Translators have chosen to do that. But in the original Greek, it was the same Greek word. And that Greek word was nikeo, the same word, by the way, that Nike gets its name from. It has to do with being a winner, being victorious, overcoming, Nike. That's where that's the whole idea. And in the Roman world, nikeo had a very specific meaning, and it was generally a militaristic kind of victory. The way you get nikeo is by killing your enemies and military conquest. But John's saying that's not the way that these Christians win. It wasn't by taking anyone's life. It was by losing their own. They didn't love their lives, even unto death. John was actually in that passage in Revelation talking about martyrs. And he's taking that word nikeo and flipping it upside down. So what do we think Christians need to achieve victory to overcome the world? If John is right, then true victory is probably pretty different than what a lot of us think of. Overcoming the world is dying to it, giving up your life metaphorically every day, and perhaps even literally. But in order to do that, in order to sacrifice in this life, it requires you to have a real keen sense of what's coming in the next. You have to be very aware of that. Because success, the way we're talking about it, cannot be achieved in this world. Which takes us back to where we started. How do you think of a successful life? What does success look like for you? What does victory look like for you? If what you were primarily hoping for is something in this life, whether that's retirement, a certain financial position, a kind of family legacy, some kind of accomplishment or achievement, if those are the things, not that we, maybe in our heads we know that's not what success really looks like, but if deep down inside, those are the things we are really longing for, that's what's driving us to get out of bed in the morning, then we stand a real chance of missing the victory that God offers us. And it's true of us as a church, not just as individuals. Getting a lot of people in the room, that's not victory. How do we think of victory and success? Because how you live your life is shaped by these things. The victory of Christianity requires you to be willing to sacrifice everything in this life, or at least be willing to. So if you're wealthy, that's great, but Christ says you are required to use that wealth to bless others. If you are influential and popular or powerful, that's great, but Christ says you're required to use that for others. Jesus put it this way. His words were, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not like when you get around to it, it's supposed to be first. The internal desire for selfishness and self-gain has to be overcome by putting it to death every day. But if success looks like, you know, something that can be achieved in this world, you're not going to sacrifice the things necessary to get you there. There will be places where you won't obey Christ because there's something more important than him. And it will mean that you actually don't believe that he is really everything that you need. Your faith and your love and your obedience, you'll have those things. They will have just been given to something else. And it won't be his kingdom you're seeking first. It will just be a different kingdom. And that's the biggest threat that we face, frankly. And it's the closing line of John's letter. We'll end with this. It's a strange sentence, can seem really out of place. A strange way to end a letter like this. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, people have debated what's going on here because, frankly, this has not been a theme of the letter. John's not been talking about idols in this letter. So why say this and, like, have a mic drop? You know, it's just kind of an odd way to end it. Well, if faith and love and obedience lead to victory, then idolatry leads to defeat. Idolatry is, if you're, you know, new to Christianity, idolatry is just the worship of an idol. And there was a day where idols were little statues. In our day, not so much little statues, but they are other things. They are the things that are most important to us. The question is, do you know what they are? Do you know what idols you're tempted to worship? Like, how's your self-awareness doing? I know what mine are. Do you know what yours are? How did you answer the question about success at the beginning? Because let me tell you something, guys. If your answer to that question was not centered completely on Jesus Christ and his kingdom, you have your first clue. It's the first place to look. When we talk about our faith and our love and obedience, it's just a matter of in what direction are we giving those things. They're not pointed to Jesus, they're pointed somewhere else. The late David Foster Wallace, he was a literary genius. And he gave a commencement speech in 2005 that's gone viral. It was a Kenyan college. And the words I'm about to read to you are especially piercing, considering that he was not religious even in the slightest. Listen to what he said. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and sexual and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they're unconscious. They're our default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. What are you doing? How do you measure value, as he said? Are you aware of how you've defined success? Are you aware of the goalposts you're really working toward? Not the ones you say you're working toward, the ones you are really working toward. Are you aware of what game you're playing? Are you aware of what God you're really worshiping? You know, if it's true that this life is all there is, then really who cares about any of this? But if there is even a chance that John is right, that there is an eternity of joy that awaits you, why are we so focused on like the joys of today? If there is an everlasting victory that's possible, why are we content with a victory that can be achieved next week? I mean, do you realize the risks we take every day when we allow ourselves to give our faith and our love and our obedience to the things of this world? We risk missing out on the victory of the next, which is why we don't need to overcome. We don't need to worry about overcoming people who appear to be our enemies. It is because there is no person who is your true enemy. No person can keep you from achieving success. Think about that. Not a person in the world can keep you from victory, even if they kill you. They've merely accelerated your timeline. People cannot keep you from victory, but idols can. That's why John says, my dear children, keep whatever you do, keep yourselves from idols. They'll ruin everything. The victory that John's promising, guys, it's possible. But listen to me now. It is not based, like the obedience, the love, the faith. That's not what saves you. It's the object of those things that saves you. And it's important to remember that. Our faith isn't meaningful because, you know, it's just a good thing to be people of faith. It's because it is Jesus who we're leaning on. It's because he's the one holding us up. The one who has the testimony of the water and the blood and the spirit. Our love is meaningful, not because being loving makes us kind of culturally acceptable and commendable people, but because the person that we love is perfect and perfectly loves us. And love only means something when it's reciprocated both ways. John said, this is love. Not that we loved him, he loved us. And our obedience is meaningful, not because obedience is just good on principle. But more importantly, our obedience is meaningful because of the person we're obeying. Because it is Jesus who commands us, and his commandments are not burdensome. They are the only way to victory. Like Maximus's gladiators, we obey because we know everything depends on him, Jesus Christ, the greater Maximus. Why don't we pray? Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that your word is alive. We want to thank you that here we are thousands of years later, and yet we still have these stories. We still have these words that have been handed down to us. Lord, I pray that where some of us in the room have maybe been awakened this morning to some things that we have given faith and love and obedience to, Lord, would you help us to see those things for what they are? They are burdensome. They are tyrants. But you, on the other hand, you are life, like John said. and there's nowhere to go but you. So I pray that you would help us to, again, today, repent, to turn from things that lead to death so we can look to you who leads to life. And I pray that this time that we've spent in 1 John, I pray that it would have helped mature us as a church, that we would be a church that people know this about us, that we look like the Jesus we follow, that we would be incredibly loving, willing to sacrifice and give for our enemies, that we'd be known as people who are compassionate, who are very much like you. And we just want to say again, I want to say on our behalf what a privilege it is to be part of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.